Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. Taking any call you've got, any question that might be on your mind, maybe on a family member's mind or a friend's mind, and you'd just like help knowing how to address their question or concern. As long as it's about the Catholic faith, we will take that call. If you're not a Catholic, we'll probably bump you up to the top. I don't know. We haven't taken too many non-Catholic calls today. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to think if we've taken any. So you are especially welcome if you're not a Catholic and you'd like to know something about us, or maybe you need a little justification for why Catholics do or believe something. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And we've got one of the best apologists in the world this hour to help answer your questions, Patrick Madrid.
He wasn't able to make it, though.
Oh, he was. So we're going to have Patrick Madrid instead.
I'm sorry. I'm the filling guy.
Patrick Madrid is, in fact, the apologist of which I was speaking. Patrick's the you're going to be surprised at this, but he's the host of the Patrick Madrid Show mornings and evenings on the Relevant Radio Network. The man who apparently never sleeps. Patrick, you are one of the world great apologists. You were not aware of this, or
I'm just a guy. I'm just some guy with a microphone. But it's great to be back with you, Si. I always enjoy my monthly trip with all of you.
Yeah,
it's great. Thank you.
Yeah, when you said you're just a guy, I thought you were going to say whose intentions are good, but
please don't let me be misunderstood.
There you go.
Like I was misunderstood. don't try to challenge me on music trivia.
Because, far be it from me, Patrick. Yeah. I bow to you in all questions having to do with pop music.
And that was not rehearsed either.
It was completely spontaneous. It was not. Are you a Beatles fan? Like you like the Beatles? Like,
oh, yeah. People who know me, I thought you knew me.
I was just kind of.
If you don't know me by now, you will never ever know me. No, I am a major Beatles fan. Always was.
Is there anybody that compares to the Beatles for you, or are they without peer?
I think the Beatles are peerless. Honestly, I do. I mean, there are a lot of great bands. I mean, Chicago and. Yeah. There's so many bands I really like, but to me, the Beatles are the top in terms of the music that I like. But that's old history. I mean, they came and went a long time ago.
I just was walking in a store today, and some Paul McCartney song from the Beatles was playing, an old, and I was thinking, that's like 60 years or something now. Yeah. It's weird. Oh, well. All right. We have tons of people who want to talk to you.
You just dated yourself. You just gave away your age.
Oh, so. Yeah. The Beatles were still a band when I was – well, they were just just coming to America when I was born, actually.
When I was born, they hadn't even been discovered yet. But I'm not going to say anything further. I'll leave it at that.
Had they been born? No, I'm sorry, Patrick.
They had been born.
Again, our number, 888-318-7884. Patrick Madrid, our guest, and lots of folks on the line. But you are, if you start dialing, you will get in before the top of the hour. I'm pretty sure of it. Not a promise, but I think a safe bet. Donald in Grand Rapids, Michigan, you start us off this hour. Donald is listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130. That's EWTN. Your question, Donald, for Patrick Madrid.
Good evening, Patrick, and I'm pleased to talk to you.
Hi, Donald.
My question is, hi. I've appreciated your blogs throughout the years, and really have benefited a lot from your writing.
Thank you.
My question is regarding the second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I've just been pondering that over the last few days, and admittedly, have not done any research on it. I haven't looked at what the Catechism says about it. But I'm wondering if you can expound on that a little bit about, you know, what constitutes taking God's name in vain. You know, so many people nowadays use God's name. You know, I mean, OMG. You know, either written out or, you know, in a number of different ways, or spoken. And I question whether, you know, I feel uncomfortable.
Yeah, fair enough. Okay, no, I didn't mean to interrupt you, Donald. I thought you were coming to an end there. But so, Patrick, what does constitute taking the Lord's name in vain?
Well, the thing is, it's interesting, and that's a good question. When the Lord revealed his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, we have what's handed down to us as an approximation of that name. And that has to do with, we know what the consonants are. You sometimes hear the term tetragrammaton. That's the term that's used for the four consonants that God, when he gave his name to Moses, that he used. But we don't know what the vowels are. And so the Jews who were so careful about the possibility of even speaking the name of the Lord that he gave to Moses, that they would intentionally use vowels from other words, such as from Adonai, to insert those vowels within the consonant so that it would be intentionally mispronounced in the event that somebody had to, for example, liturgically use the name. And it hasn't passed down to us. So when we say take the Lord's name in vain, originally it would have been the actual name that God revealed to Moses. And to use that name in vain would have earned you the death penalty. It was one of the several sins and crimes that you could commit that would earn you death, typically by stoning. Now, the broader, and I believe the more, the more comprehensive way of understanding this commandment is that since we don't know the actual name itself, and some people have theorized various names. In fact, the church fairly recently, I think it was under under Pope Benedict XVI, had said, stop using the word Yahweh, which was one of the variants of the word that we think might have been the name for God. Stop using it because we don't want to unintentionally use the Lord's name in vain. But we can certainly say, I believe, in the spirit of the commandment, that any type of use of the word God or the name Jesus in a way that is disrespectful, sacrilegious, cursing, swearing, blaspheming, anything like that, in my view, falls under this prohibition of using the Lord's name in vain. So when people say the phrase with the words God and damn in it, that's a violation of taking the Lord's name in vain. When people speak the holy name of Jesus Christ in anger or in rage or in some other way to try to blaspheme, that's a violation of the commandment. I would even argue, and I know I'm Mr. Wet Blanket when I do this, but I truly believe that even in a frivolous, non-malicious way, when people even say, you know, oh my God, and I'm just saying that for the purpose of repeating it so people know what I'm talking about, I think that's a violation of the commandment. Now, it may be a kind of a minor or low-grade violation, but you notice in the passage here in Exodus chapter 20 where God gives this commandment, he says that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's Exodus 20, verse 7. It's the only commandment that has like an extra kick in the rear end. You know, there's like an extra warning attached to it, and that is by using the Lord's name in vain. So I personally hold the view, and I think this is based upon sound study of the church fathers and Thomas Aquinas and the church's teaching in general, that any frivolous, jokey, you know, and worse yet, blasphemous version of using the words God or Jesus Christ, that would fall under that category as an umbrella.
Okay. Yeah, okay. And it's, I appreciate that because that's what I was really getting at is I guess, you know, some of those frivolous exclamations of using God, as you said, oh my God, or, right. You know, even exclaiming the name of Jesus, you know, in a term of, you know, like sometimes in acting in surprise or being startled or shocked or something like that. And when I hear that, a lot of times I will say just under my breath, have mercy on us or something like that, because I just feel uncomfortable with that. And
that's beautiful.
So
my mother taught me from the time my mom and dad are still alive, thanks be to God. And I'm grateful to my mom for many things, but especially when I was little, She taught me that if I ever heard somebody blaspheming and using the Lord's name in vain, to in my heart silently or even out loud to say, "Praise be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," as a little act of reparation. And it's just habitual for me. And it sounds like you have the same kind of habit, where when you hear a blasphemy like that, even if it's not intended as a blasphemy, it still is, you do a little act of reparation. And that's very, very good, very laudable. I hope people listening right now will take that practice up.
Donald, thank you so much for that call and for that question. Patrick, I've only been in Hawaii one time in my life, and I was barefoot one day, and a car door slammed on my ankle.
Ouch.
And it was one of the most pain. It was just a sudden shock of pain. And I yelled out, "Jesus, help me." And I meant it. Like, it was that bad of pain. And then I felt so guilty afterwards, like, wait, I wasn't. And then I thought, no, yeah, that's what you're supposed to say. Like, that's not taking God's name in vain.
Yeah, I mean, if you're honestly legitimately crying out to the Lord for help, I mean, that's a good thing.
And he did help, because I started laughing after that. I started laughing like, that is just like, it hurt so bad that I just shouted, "Lord, help me." All right. Well, we'll take it.
By the way, digressing completely from that topic, when you said that you had only been to Hawaii once, I thought you were going to say that you've been to paradise, but you've never been to me. And then I realized that probably was music trivia that would have escaped you.
That's too advanced. See, that's
horrible song. Horrible.
Oh, really?
Don't even look it up.
Okay, I won't.
Don't even look it up.
There is a place called Paradise. You know that what most people call Las Vegas is actually Paradise, Nevada. Most of the things that
I've been to Paradise, Arizona.
Oh, there's a place called Paradise in Arizona?
I think so.
Now that seems...
It felt like it.
I am.
It was a great place to be.
I was going to say, that seems like false advertising. Frankly,
there should be a place called Paradise, Arizona.
There should. Well, yeah, there's that. Okay, fair enough. We got to take a break, Patrick. We'll be right back with more. Okay. Patrick Madrid, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Many Protestants believe Christians can be absolutely sure they're going to heaven because John tells us in 1 John 5:13, "I write this that you may know you have eternal life." But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, John writes in the next verse, and this is the confidence which we have in him. For John, the knowledge we have of our salvation is not a certainty without doubt, but a confident assurance. And that's the Catholic belief. Second, we know this is what John means because in verse 15, he draws a parallel between our knowledge of salvation and our knowledge that God grants our requests. Do we have absolute certitude that God will grant our requests? No, but we are confident he will answer. So, Catholics need not worry. John is not teaching Protestant doctrine here. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, Patrick Madrid, our guest, and tons and tons of calls. Why? Because it's open forum, and open forum means you can call with any question you've got on the Catholic faith, anything at all. And so we're going to go to Paul in Toledo, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Paul, happy to have you with us. Your question for Patrick Madrid.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. My question is a little... I guess more fun. So I'm imagining, I'm a big fan of Star Trek and other science fiction shows, so I'm imagining there's other intelligent life out there. And since they were most likely given the same choice as Adam and Eve were when they were first created, if they are fallen and are obviously in need of saving, as we were, would the second person of the Trinity have taken on a complete, let's say, Vulcan or Klingon nature, as he took on a human nature in order to sacrifice himself for them? Or would the sacrifice here on Earth have been sufficient for all life throughout the universe?
The latter would be the case because, as it says, as it says in the letter to the Hebrews several times, Christ died once for all. And the all being spoken about there is everything and everyone in the universe that could be saved. We only know about angels and human beings. It's possible that there are other creatures created by Almighty God that have not been revealed to us that could be saved. But the axiom here is that Christ died once for all. So he doesn't need to be re-crucified on Venus or, you know, Alpha Centauri's planets or something like that. It's once for all. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe. And so everything and everyone in terms of a sentient being, a rational being, falls under that category. So he is the Savior for all people everywhere, including, theoretically at least, or hypothetically, if it turns out that there are other intellectual, intelligent beings that would, that could be saved, he saved them by his one once for all death on the cross.
Does that work for you?
Absolutely, it does. Thank you very much. And live long and prosper. Since
live like, outed
myself.
And with your spirit. Wait, what's the proper response?
Illogical. Pure energy.
All right, Paul. Thank you very much.
It's a Jewish benediction, so I'm guessing...
Oh, it comes from a Jewish benediction, live long and prosper?
Well, I guess the symbol does, but I think it...
Oh, I did not know that, that Mr. Spock was Jewish.
Jewish, so I think he... Yeah. Hmm.
Oh, right, Leonard Nimoy. What a voice, that Leonard Nimoy. Man, that guy was good.
Pure energy. that's his voice sampled for that song, by the way.
Really?
It's Leonard Nimoy's voice.
Hey, somebody named Shannon on Facebook says she knew your reference to I've been to paradise, but I've never been to me. So
oh,
I just want you to know Shannon.
I feel sorry for her because that means that she knows that with that terrible song. It's not terrible. There's nothing horrible about it. It's one of those songs that's like, oh, I can't believe that was on the radio. But there's nothing malicious about it.
Not a classic like Someone Left the Cake Out in the Rain.
That is a classic. I love that. MacArthur Park. That is a beautiful song.
Look at you.
Not the Donna Summer version, by the way.
No, really? I think that might be the only version I know, the Donna Summer version.
No, yes. The original is the best one. But anyway, back to the phones, shall we?
Back to the phones we go. Tony in Alabama, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Tony. Your question for Patrick Madrid.
Thank you. Pleasure to talk to you, Patrick.
Thank you.
Wait, can I ask you something, Tony? Is there an ice cream truck going by? I thought I heard an ice cream truck in the background.
It's Christmas music.
Oh, I got you. Okay, sorry. I don't know why I cared, but go ahead. Your question.
and Cy, if you've got any nougats to throw on top of this, I'd be interested in your opinion, too.
All right.
Most of my influences come from Catholics, and I feel like 100 times I've been led to read Tolstoy, and I finally did, and it makes me ill. So what is your... Patrick, I'm sure you read him. What's good about him? What's good about him? I mean, like, what's bad about him? Do you have any warnings? Do you have any praises?
Well, I mean, the thing is, first of all, he's a 19th century author, so he writes in a way similar to John Henry Newman in a style that's not necessarily accessible to a modern reader like you or me. And so when you read him, especially in translation, and I don't speak Russian, I don't read Russian, so I don't have any, I don't have any way of ascertaining to what extent, what it would be like to read it in Russian. But the things that I've read from him, I mean, they're interesting, but he tends to write extraordinarily long books or wrote extraordinarily long books. In fact, in my personal library here just yesterday, no joke, I picked up a copy of, which book was it? It was one of the really long, long books. And I forget which one it was. But I looked at it, and this thing had, like 1,000 pages. And I love long books, but it was one of those books that I haven't, gotten to yet. I've read excerpts of it. So I don't know what to tell you. I mean, he's considered a classic writer. His works are considered to be masterpieces. It's not for everybody. I've read one of his contemporaries, Dostoevsky. So if you read Crime and Punishment, for example... I mean, that's one that I myself am more familiar with, and I really enjoyed that. But Tolstoy is considered like Mark Twain or one of the other major American writers. He's considered somebody that if you want to be familiar with Russian literature, you have to read his stuff, at least in translation. But I don't have any strong feelings one way or the other.
I meant more from a Catholic perspective and his religious views. He sounds like the first ever non-denominational, like the Protestant of Protestants. I mean, putting down... Mm-hmm. any kind of organized Christianity. And
I mean, he was a product of Imperial Russia. And so he was alive at the time of the czars and the serfs and, you know, before the or and even during the Industrial Revolution. So, I mean, he went through that period of time and he's a product of his upbringing. But I personally am not really somebody who's got an opinion that matters when it comes to evaluating Tolstoy. I'm not somebody who can pass some kind of cultured and authoritative opinion. I've read a few of his things, kind of liked it, kind of long, but I don't really have an opinion that I think would matter one way or the other.
Tony, thank you very, very much for that call. Probably his most famous line is, now how does it, it's like all happy families are alike, but each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And I always thought he got it backwards. I think happy families are happy in their own way, but he is Leo Tolstoy, so I'll leave it up to him.
He is Leo Tolstoy, and you're not.
That's right. Have you ever,
as Chevy Chase would say,
have you ever been to Russia?
Never have. No, I'd love to go someday.
Me too. Me too. I'd love to go. Where are you going?
I have not been to Paradise, but I have been to me.
Oh God, please,
just to
make it
pop
stop.
In there.
But you're going somewhere, Patrick. I know you're going on a pilgrimage. It's not a pilgrimage.
That's a good
Russia.
Segue. I like that. I am. Yes, I am so delighted, actually. Bishop James Wall, who's the Bishop of Gallup, New Mexico, will be our chaplain. I'm leading a pilgrimage group to the Holy Land. It's going to be this coming October, and we will be spending 10 days in the Holy Land. There will be an extension in Rome as well. Anybody who's interested, just go to my Twitter feed. It's at Patrick Madrid on Twitter. Or you can go to the pilgrimage website, which is CanterburyPilgrimages.com/Patrick Madrid, and you get all the details. There's a brochure and all the specifics, all of the day by day things that we'll be doing. And I'm very excited about it, and I'm really pleased to see the reaction of people really starting to sign up for it.
That's fantastic, Patrick. And you've been to the Holy Land. Is it a lot of times? Can you count?
No. Oh, no. Quite honestly, I've been to Paradise. I've not been to Paradise, but I have been to me. But I was only at the Holy Land once.
Oh.
And that was during my time with Catholic Answers many years ago. I was there with Carl Keating. Jimmy Akin was there. I think Jimmy had just recently been hired, and he went with us. And it was a wonderful experience. And, you know, ask Jimmy in the hall when you see him. We had a wonderful time. It was in the early 90s.
Let me ask you this. I think it was St. Jerome that said the Holy Land is the fifth gospel or something along those lines.
St. Jerome, he lived in a cave in Bethlehem. That's where he learned biblical Hebrew and he studied with the rabbis. He was already a master of the Greek language as well as Latin, but he mastered Hebrew. And that's why he was the church's preeminent biblical translator. And so he lived there in that land and soaked up for many years, not only the culture, but also the language. So we will be there. It's actually October the 19th through the 31st. And for people who are interested, just go to my Twitter feed, which is, you can also find me on Facebook as well. But on Twitter, I'm at Patrick Madrid, and all the info is there as well.
Fair enough. I think you need to be more active on Twitter, though. Really.
If you know how, let me know.
Did you tweet out that you were going to be on this show? Did that get tweeted?
I did.
Okay. That's good.
And if you look at my picture, I've just gotten a haircut in that picture that I posted on Twitter.
I will go to Twitter while you take this next call.
Yeah.
How's that,
okay.
Al?
Sounds good.
Alan in Springfield, Missouri is up next listening on KQOH. Alan, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Can you hear me?
We can.
Okay, just making sure my phone messes up sometimes. So I kind of got to listening at a late time, and I was in the middle of a conversation or a talk that was happening about, politics. And I was just kind of wondering, I'll just be honest, I am conservative, but I don't want to say that in a way like,
You say that as if it's bad. There's nothing wrong with being conservative.
That's my thing is that the fact that I am one, I feel like I can't, if I say it, I don't want people to think automatically that I'm mean or I'm, racist. So sometimes I see on the news or something is what it seems like, just because I'm a conservative. But I'm not. I'm actually a really nice person, loving person, and I'm not trying to brag. I'm saying, you know, I'm really nice. And I was just wondering, do I need to, like, try and see the good of both sides, I guess, and not just my one side that I'm kind of mainly leaning to?
Okay, it's a very clear question, and we're just going to have to let it hang for a second because we've got a very hard break coming up. So can you hang on the line for a second? Oh, yes.
Hang on loosely, 38 special.
Oh, okay. But don't let go. We'll be right back with Catholic Answers Live after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. With great new resources by Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Christopher Check, and other great Catholic teachers, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, don't be afraid.
We celebrate the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe by increasing your peace.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
La Fiesta de la Señora de Guadalupe es mañana. Is that correct?
Sí, señor.
Our Lady of Guadalupe feast is tomorrow. I was just hearing that when we were coming back in. The pop checks were saying
12th.
The feast do you celebrate that in the Madrid household? Madrid sounds Spanish. Let me just put that out there because
we do. Yeah.
Oh, you do.
I mean, not to interrupt you, but we do celebrate it, but not in a way that you would say, "Oh my gosh, look at the Madrids." Life-size image of the tilma. It's actually a photograph.
Whoa.
Of the tilma. My father got it in the early 70s in Mexico City. It has a beautiful hand-carved wooden frame around it. And it's been in the very center of our home ever since then. And so that's right in the center of Rancho Madrid. So wherever we are, whatever we're doing, Our Lady is right there with us, Our Lady of Guadalupe. So
I was not aware.
We celebrate her daily, but in a special way we do on the 12th.
I didn't know your house was called Rancho Madrid. I've heard that before, but I had forgotten Rancho Madrid.
It is called Rancho Madrid.
And how many head of cattle do you have on Rancho Madrid there?
I got 11 kids.
You got 11 kids.
So that's my waiver. I don't need cattle. I've got 11 kids. They're all grown up, though.
No.
24 grandchildren.
Oh,
that's got to count for something.
Smokes,
though,
that's
right?
Two dozen. I don't know if you know that, but I kind of do math, and that is two dozen.
Wow. You did that math fast.
Yeah, I'm pretty quick. Alan in Springfield is awaiting our answer. The question basically is he feels conservative. He wants to know his obligations as a Catholic to listening to the other side, and how in the middle does he have to be, that kind of thing.
Okay. That's a great question. And as you asked the question a few minutes ago, I immediately thought of what St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, test everything, hold fast to what is good. So it seems to me that's a good formula for approaching political discussions and political beliefs. Nobody is completely wrong. I mean, unless you're Hitler or Satan or something like that. But I mean, some people, they may be wrong on some points and grievously wrong at that. But it doesn't mean that they're wrong about everything. So my personal perspective is that I try to approach these issues to say, what good is there here? Is there any good? And if it's good, I'll say that it's good. Now, I can agree with somebody, you know, feeding poor people, for example, or helping unwed mothers or saving unborn babies. So I personally, although I myself have very conservative leanings when it comes to certain issues, I can be completely simpatico with people who would not count themselves as conservative, but they're concerned about helping people who are poor, for example, as just one example. So I try to take that approach. That's what I would propose to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, test everything, hold fast to what is good.
Now, how does that strike you as an answer, given your conservatism?
What? Oh, yeah, I like that. And I've gotten a lot better. When I used to be more, like, I don't want to say aggressive, but I guess more pushy with my beliefs. And lately I've been trying to work, and I have gotten a lot better. I've worked on seeing the good on both sides of the spectrum or both sides of the politics and whatnot. And that answer was awesome. It makes me, you know, kind of tells myself, because I'm stubborn, it kind of tells me, hey, stop being stubborn. You know, it makes me feel better, actually. So,
yeah, if I could offer one little thought, kind of as a flourish to that, and that would be one of the dangers that you and I and everyone else listening has to avoid. It's a twofold danger. One is to turn politics into a religion, and many people have done that. They worship at the altar of politics, and that is their god, their party affiliation or their agenda. That's their god, and they've turned it into their religion. But the other side of the coin is also extremely dangerous, and that's where we allow our faith life, our belief in Jesus Christ as followers of Jesus, to become politicized. And the modern society in which we live is so good at doing both things that we have to be really careful. And it's easy to fall into those things. So that's why I keep coming back to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything, but hold fast to what is good.
Alan, thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and Patrick Madrid is our guest. We go now to Jim in Indianapolis, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Jim, your question for Patrick.
Hello. I was listening last night to the pro-life forum, but I couldn't call in. I wondered if pro-life people should be more anti-war, considering the millions of innocent Iraqi civilians who died in the 2000s, a war that was caused, had bad causes, or you know what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Are you asking if I think that the war in Iraq was wrong?
No, I'm asking if pro-life people should be more concerned about grown humans that are alive.
You mean like unborn babies who are alive? Well, yes. I mean, to be pro-life in a comprehensive sense means that you are intent upon defending human life as such, whether it's unborn life or elderly life or handicapped life or combatants who might be, or non-combatants rather, who might be killed in a war. Yes. I mean, I certainly endorse the view that our pro-life sensibilities should be well-informed and should be comprehensive. The issue of war, of course, is somewhat different from the issue of abortion, if we want to use those two as juxtapositions, because abortion is always and everywhere wrong. There is no situation in which an abortion can be considered morally licit. But there are circumstances that the church outlines, and they're very carefully circumscribed, in which it is not illicit, it's not immoral to go to war, for example, in the case of self-defense. And the church's teaching on the just war doctrine it fits with this idea of self-defense, but not at the personal level, not at the individual level, but at the corporate individual level, which is the country. So as long as we keep clear that there are differences between things like war and abortion and capital punishment and abortion and other things, then yes, we should have that comprehensive perspective. But we shouldn't make the mistake of falling into what some people do, and that is this sort of seamless garment notion that all of these life issues have equal urgency or equal weight, morally speaking, because they don't. And Pope John Paul II in Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, also in Splendor Veritatis, the Splendor of the Truth, he makes it extremely clear how these life issues, all of which are important, each in their own way, and yet they're also different because they don't carry the same weight or they don't have the same urgency. So with those provisos in place, I absolutely would agree with the point you're making, if I understand you correctly.
Jim?
Well, I would just like to see people protesting at induction centers when there is an unjust war occurring.
Are you also in favor of protesting at abortion clinics?
I agree that they're always human.
Yeah, but that's not my question. Are you just as anxious to see people protesting at abortion clinics as you are at induction centers?
I'm not there yet, but I continue to listen and I try to learn.
Gotcha.
Well, God bless
and
you.
And I can respect that.
Yeah. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate the call. Patrick, do you ever just feel like asking yourself, like, war, what is it good for?
I cannot believe you actually did that. You see, my response is, why can't we be friends? Why can't we be friends? If we're talking about war, that's my response. Okay?
It's pop music reference day here.
You're low writing today, Cy Kelly.
Low. Right. Okay, we're going to Christian in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Happy to have you with us. Christian, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Well, first off, I want to say you both are awesome, and you both clearly have good taste in music.
Thank you. So thanks very much.
Thank you. You're the best caller of the day.
Thank you guys. Thank you. Thank you. I also want to thank you guys for the wonderful resources you provide for Catholic Answers as well.
Thank you.
My question is, so I'm a student here in Dallas, and there has been a recent movement on campus, or recent collection of people coming to campus, going up to students, and telling them, asking them if they've read the Bible, and once most people say yes, saying, okay, so if you've read the Bible, have you found in Revelation that God is a woman? This happened to me today, and I was completely flabbergasted. I just had no idea near that sort of question, and just respectfully said, not interested, have a great day, walked away. But I can't help but wonder the next time this happens to me, because it's happened to a couple of my friends numerous times on campus being approached, mm-hmm. How to respond. I know it seems like a sort of silly question to ask, but I would have never in my entire life expected someone to ask me such a question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it's a silly question. Did they happen to furnish you with a verse that they had in mind that somehow proves that God is a woman?
No, they didn't. The way that this person was approaching it is, okay, so you've read the Bible, you've read Scripture, so surely you must have come to the same conclusion that we've come to. And bearing in mind that this is finals week and most of us are functioning on low sleep and what have you, I really didn't have the energy to put up with it at the time. Also, in coupling with being so flabbergasted, I didn't want to bother to listen to what this person had to say, and I didn't want to bother to have a debate, which is pretty uncharacteristic of me, but just respectfully told them not interested and ended up walking away. So
okay.
And I've heard of this group before. If I'm not mistaken, they call themselves the Church of Elohim. But I mean, just still completely shocked to get asked such a question.
All right, Christian.
Yeah, let me do a quick, here's what I would have said. I would have said, first of all, what verse are you talking about? And then let them furnish the verse, and then you could read it, and then on the spot have something to say. But there are, women are described or spoken about in the book of Revelation, but not that much. So we've got, for example, the woman who's spoken about in Revelation chapter 12. She is the mother in labor pains, wailing as she's laboring to give birth to a son, a male child. That's Jesus. The woman is Mary, clearly not God, because we're told there that God snatches her up, snatches the child up into heaven, and God places her in the desert, far away from this red dragon that's trying to devour her. So the whole chapter is about Mary there, at least in this strictly literal sense. We also have a woman who's described in Revelation chapter 17, who is the whore of Babylon. So we see her not only in Revelation 17, but even a little bit before that, she's sitting on a strange multi-headed monster. We also see another woman who's described at the end of the book of Revelation, the last few chapters, and that is the bride of Christ, and that's the church. But in all of these major places in the book of Revelation where women, and in particular, a particular woman is described, they're all very specific, and none of them are God. So knowing that, I would just simply ask the person making the claim, give me the verse you're talking about, and then let's discuss it. So clearly they're trying to make a point, and who knows what their point is, but they're in error if they think that a given passage proves that God is a woman. God is neither male nor female. God is a father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is a father, but he is not male or female in the sense that we understand the sexes. That's what I would say.
Christian, thanks very, very much for that call. I got to move on because we got to go to a break. I just want you, Patrick, you know Tim Ryland, runs the magazine.
Yes.
Here. One of the finest magazine editors going. Yes. When that gentleman asked the question about God is a woman in Revelation, Tim Ryland said, more than a woman. And I think he's playing the game with us. You just shout
he
out
is.
A pop music title.
He is.
Hit us with the little Bee Gees there.
Well, he, you know, run to me is what I would say to him when you have a biblical question like that. Run to me.
All right. Well, the feeling's gone and I can't go on. So we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business and so he's working by himself and he listens to Catholic radio and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Patrick Madrid, our guest today. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live, and it's open forum. And there are still lots and lots of people who want to talk to Patrick with their questions about the Catholic faith, so I am going to just keep moving along. Let's go to Andrew in Louisville, Kentucky, who joined us on Facebook. Andrew, thanks for joining us on Facebook. Your question for Patrick.
Yes. Can you guys hear me?
We can, yeah.
Okay. For the past 3 years or so, I've been trying to debate whether the Christian faith is true. I know that the Muslims and the Jews say that no one can die for another person's sins, but we say that, hey, if you don't believe what Jesus did, you're going to go to a other place. And I'm seeing there's a whole bunch of things said about it in the New Testament, but either I've overlooked it or I can't find it in the New Testament where it says, hey, if y'all don't believe what the Messiah does, then you'll go someplace bad.
Hell. We call it hell in the Catholic Church. The Bible calls it hell.
Well, I wasn't sure if I could say hell, so I was trying to keep it PG.
No, it's okay. I appreciate that. Well, I mean, the implication of failing to believe in God is borne out in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Exodus, where we see the people worshiping the golden calf, they forsook their belief in God, and they went in search of these false gods. And we see over and over again how they were punished. They were punished by death. In the Mosaic Covenant, death as a punishment for worshiping false gods was that was part of their law. So the idea of believing in God was enshrined in the law, because failure to believe in God resulted in the death penalty. Now, in the New Testament, as you say, there are many more verses that specifically say that. You know, that talk about, so for example, in Mark chapter 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus said that. And he says the same thing repeatedly in the other Gospels in slightly different forms. John chapter 3, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So you're certainly correct that in the New Testament, it's far more explicit. In the Old Testament, it is, there may be some explicit passages that are just escaping my memory right now, but it's certainly implicit and inescapable that to willfully reject God, especially when we see that the penalty for that was death, it's to me, it's sufficiently implied there in the Old Testament as to be with the same weight as what we see in the New Testament. Does that make sense?
A little bit, I guess.
Where did I go wrong? What did I miss?
Well, Muslims and Jews, you know, think or, you know, say that, hey, the Jewish Messiah is going to be just a human. So that's kind of the mind frame of where I'm coming from of, where does it say that if we don't believe in this Messiah that's coming, that God's going to send us to hell?
Well, see, that's what I'm saying. It doesn't explicitly say that. Or if there is such a passage, I don't remember it. There may be one. I just don't remember what it is. But the emphasis on believing in God did not extend to the believing that the Messiah was God. This is part of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, is that he shocked his listeners by revealing to them time after time by, for example, using the divine name before Abraham was I am. And they sought to stone him. John's gospel gives accounts of this. They sought to stone him. He says, for what good deed of these that I've done are you seeking to stone me? And they said, not for any good deed that you've done, but because you who are a man are claiming to be God. So when Jesus invoked the divine name, when he said before Abraham was, I am, when he said the Father and I are one, et cetera, it became clear that he was revealing something to them that was not explicit. It was not thematized in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, to my knowledge at least, nowhere says, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be God, and if you don't believe him in him, you're going to go to hell. Rather, what the Old Testament says is, if you don't believe in God, if you do not obey God, if you flout God's laws, then you will be punished. And then when Jesus arrived and he fully revealed God to us in himself, then all of that was implicit in the Old Testament becomes explicit in the New Testament. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's where we see the really explicit statements. Does that make sense? How it moved from the implicit to the explicit?
Yep.
All right. Well, we'll count that as a win. Andrew, and thanks very much for that.
Thanks, Andrew.
Try to get these other callers in, Andrew. Let us go to Chris in Colorado, watching on YouTube Live. Getting that Rocky Mountain high there in Colorado. Chris, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Yeah, I had some questions in regards to Mary's assumption. First one was, the assumption is not considered a resurrection. Is that correct to say?
Well, no, not in the sense that Jesus rose from the dead, no. But Mary was raised from the dead by God. There's a subtle difference, but, I mean, they both involve the same net effect.
So then I guess the second question is, Mary alive in heaven?
Yes.
Okay. And then I guess going into the bulk of my question here, so, I mean, from what it sounds like, this assumption, I mean, whether the tradition you follow or not, if she died or not, it sounds like if she did die, it's more akin to like Lazarus and so forth, where she was revived and then assumed into heaven. Or if she didn't die, it's kind of like Enoch and Elijah, where they were taken up into heaven. So I guess my question is, does Mary have to die or die again in order to be resurrected in the end?
Mm-hmm. Well, the way it was defined by Pope Pius XII, I don't have it in front of me, so I can't quote the actual verbiage, but it was words to the effect that at the end of the course of her earthly life, that she was translated either immediately or at some time shortly after her death, she was translated from mortality to immortality, and then she was bodily assumed into heaven. So there's nothing wrong with understanding this to mean that Mary died, and a short time after that, the translation took effect, just like St. Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about those who are alive when the Lord comes back will also be translated from mortality to immortality. They'll be caught up in that rapture that will happen when the end, when Jesus comes back. Something to that effect happened to the Blessed Virgin Mary either at the moment when she was falling asleep in death or shortly after that. But one thing we know for sure is that Mary did not rot in the grave, that her remains did not corrupt. So whether it was at the moment of death, shortly before death, or right at that very moment, or shortly after that, what we know is that God worked this miracle for her and assumed her bodily to heaven.
Chris, I want to get one more question, and so I'm going to leave it there. And just had a computer problem.
Take me home, Country Roads. You can do it.
Okay, let's go to Thomas in Houston, Texas, listening on AM 1430. Thomas, your question for Patrick Madrid. Thomas? Nope. Did we lose Thomas?
I see him, but I can't hear him.
Well, I know there are other callers. Maybe let's just play a little roulette. We'll see.
Okay.
Hello. Are you there? Real quick, you got a question for Patrick Madrid? Hello? Yes, that's you.
Hello?
Hello. Give us a question real
hello,
quick.
Hello, it's me, Todd
okay.
Rundgren.
My name is Jeff, and I just want to ask you, what is the rapture in Catholicism? Is the rapture such a thing?
Okay, is there such a thing as rapture in Catholicism, Patrick?
Yes and no. No in the sense that what the Left Behind books say, no, that's not biblical, that's not true. Yes, in the sense that, as St. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there will be a rapture. There will be a catching up into the air of those who are still alive when Christ returns at the very end, at the second coming. But that's not what most people mean when they talk about the rapture. So
okay.
There is a biblical rapture. It happens at the very end, but there is no secret rapture in the middle somewhere.
Thank you. We didn't even catch your name, but thank you for getting that question in so quick. Hey, Patrick mentioned his...
Of course with them, no
his,
name. America.
Have you been through the desert, Patrick? Patrick mentioned his pilgrimage to the Holy Land. You can find out all about it on Twitter. Just go to @PatrickMadrid on Twitter. And now it is time to
now
say
it's
goodbye.
Time to say goodbye to all our family.
Yeah. Have you got that night fever, Patrick?
I'll let you have the last word.
This show has been a long and winding road, Patrick. see you next time. You get all my loving while you go, Patrick.
8 days a week.
See you next time on Catholic Answers Live. Catholic.